Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the dead church. Jesus writing to this church says, you have the name, the label that you're alive, but you're dead. Oh, tragedy of tragedies, that is true of many individual Christians. They have the name or the label that they're alive, but they're dead. And that is the tragic reality of many churches today. They have the name, the packaging of the life, spiritual life, but they're dead. Let's look at it, and by way of introduction, let's look at the first part of verse 1. It says, And to the angel of the church inside of Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God. Now let's pause there for a moment. The seven spirits of God. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. Some hold that. I do not believe that's true. I believe these are seven special angels. Each angel commissioned to work with those seven assemblies of believers that are on the earth during that tribulation period. Now one reason I do not believe this is the Holy Spirit because these seven spirits are spoken of as the possession of Christ. Folks, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and He would never be viewed as a possession of Christ, but a co-worker with Christ. Secondly, these seven spirits are put on equal footing with the seven stars. He says, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And I think clearly the seven stars refers to the seven leaders of the seven assemblies on earth. And you would never equate the Holy Spirit on equal footing with a human leader. And thirdly, the Bible often refers to angels as spirits or ministering spirits. So when he says the seven spirits, it would be obvious with a biblical context to conclude, well, those are angels. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and verse 14 says, And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the writer of Hebrews clearly says God's angels are his ministering spirits. So here we have God in heaven, and he says, I'm the one who controls and oversees the work of those seven special angels who work for and with these seven assemblies. And I'm the one who controls and oversees the seven earthly leaders of those seven assemblies. So now let's take that background or that foundation and let's look at this message to the church at Sardis or the assembly of believers at Sardis. And we'll realize as we dive into this, this is without a doubt the most grave message so far as God has spoken to any of the messages rather that God has spoken to any of the churches. Roman numeral 1, notice the rebuke. The rebuke. We see that beginning in verse 1 where he says, I know your deeds. Now let's stop on that phrase, I know again. Once again, when he uses the two words, I know, we see the omniscient God declaring that he has indisputable knowledge of their standing as a church. Now, we may put a certain word out about our churches, or we may put a certain statement about what we think about our churches, but I want to tell you something. The chief shepherd knows about your church. He knows the truth about it. I mean, when you and I say we know something, or we say, well, now I know this, You may or may not know. One thing I have learned over the years is that many times when I thought I knew, I didn't know. There are new facts, new players in the situation, new insights I hadn't even considered before. It would behoove all of us to be a little more careful before we say, I know something sometimes. But when the omniscient Lord says, I know, friend, He knows. I know. Now what is He saying that He knows so well? He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. What an interesting phrase. Now the word name here refers to one's reputation or character. That's why we have the phrase used, the name of Jesus or in the name of God. It doesn't just mean Jesus, the actual verbal word. It means all that is behind that name, His reputation, His character, His achievements on the cross, the truth He taught. And so when Jesus says you have a name, He's saying, I know all that you really are behind that facade. And then He says, I know your deeds that you have a name. Now that's an interesting phrase right there. I know your deeds that you have a name. Here's the point. They had deeds, as far as true spiritual godly deeds, in name only. Did you get that? They had deeds in name only. Now this doesn't mean that they were not busy, busy, busy. This does not mean that they weren't doing a lot of stuff. But when it came to true spiritual works, of what a true body of believers is supposed to be about, they had true spiritual deeds in name only. These folks are so off the norm that they do not have any true deeds of spiritual righteousness in their lives. They just have a name that they do deeds of righteousness. Their assembly had the form, but no substance. They had the figure, but not the reality. The Bible speaks of false professors as clouds without waters. The farmer who's longing for a rain on his parched field will see the cloud in the distance. So it has the figure, it has the form, but when it doesn't rain, it's a cloud without water. That's the way this church was. In the same sense, the Lord Jesus looked at the Pharisees who worked hard, the Pharisees who gave their money, the Pharisees who had all kinds of rules and rites and rituals and laws for godly conduct. And He said, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You've got it all on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Now, this assembly as a whole, the composite whole, bore the semblance of Christianity, but not the reality. Now, look at another phrase here, another word rather. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now the word here, alive, is an important word. It's the word for zao. Zao is the word for life, but not just any life. It means spiritual life or the life of God. So He says, you have a name that you are spiritually alive. You have the label that you have God living in your congregation. He said, but you're not. You're really dead. You see, really they had bios. Now we get that word bios, or our word biology comes from that. That means physical life. He said, oh, you've got physical life, but you don't have any of this true spiritual life of God. So He said, you're spiritually dead. Now that doesn't mean every single person in that professing assembly of believers is actually lost, but it means when you looked at it as a collective whole, generally speaking, you'd have to say it's a dead church. 1 Timothy 5:6 gives us a little insight on this. In this epistle, Paul is at this point instructing Timothy on how to deal with widows in the church. And he makes a general point that widows in the church ought to be busy serving the Lord at the church. And the church ought to be busy assuming responsibility for taking care of widows if they are not taken care of by family or, in our case, the government and Social Security and things of that nature. So he says there's a balancing thing here. When a woman no longer has children to raise or she no longer has service to her husband, she is to give herself to the church. And the church should take care of her. And in that context, he makes a statement. In 1 Timothy 5:6, he says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. He's saying the widow who gives herself to just have fun and just live it up, that is as a purpose of life. and does not give herself to serve the Lord with the new time that she has as a widow, he said, that woman is dead even while she lives. What's his point? She may indeed possess true spiritual life, but the life of God in her is void of real vitality and of genuine fruitfulness. She's living in carnality. Now, going full circle to the church at Sardis here, what conclusion do we come to? Here's what I believe is the case at this assembly of believers at Sardis. Number one, they inevitably had a good number of lost church members. They looked like Christians. They sounded like Christians. They talked like Christians. They used the same words other Christians would use. Generally speaking, with a casual knowledge of them, you would label them Christians, but they were lost. And anytime you have a considerable number of people on your church roll that are not really saved, you've got a dead church. Secondly, they inevitably had a number of truly saved people in their church who walked in carnality. Now, maybe they had been genuinely saved, but somewhere along the way, they had backslidden and become slothful, and generally they begin to lead their life as if the life of God wasn't in them. They begin to lead their life as if the Word of God didn't really have a rulership over them. So they are carnal acting Christians. And then thirdly, inevitably in this church, and the remainder of the text bears this out, there were a good number of saved people who truly did walk in the Spirit. But when you mixed it all up and looked at it as a whole, Jesus says, you're a dead church. A dead church. I was in the woods this last week and I studied a mighty oak tree. It towered toward the sky, reaching its mighty limbs upward and outward. But a tiny unseen bacteria had entered the root system. It must have happened during the summer, the season of life and of growth. The parasites entered the roots and progressed upward until death reigned from root to limb. Now, when winter comes, the oak will look as majestic as ever. I mean, there isn't supposed to be any fruit in winter. And though majestic and massive from without, it's dead within. And when God blows the warming winds of spring and the sun lengthens its shining, it will produce no new limbs, leaves, or fruit. When others burst forth with glorious life, it will remain a cold, gray frame. In essence, it's a oak in name only. And the dawning of spring reveals the truth. My friend, there's going to be a dawning of spring in the spiritual realm for individual Christians and for individual congregations when the truth will come forth. Now, obviously, in our text, the message is not addressed to individual believers or an individual believer. It's addressed to a church. You know, that's something that I have found amazing studying through books of the Bible, is it seems that overwhelmingly the message of the Scripture is not to the individual, the message of the Scripture is to churches. We're viewed as a collectivity. We're viewed as a family. What happens to you happens to me. What happens to me happens to you. You can't separate us. We're bound together for God's calling and for God's business until He takes us home. And in this setting, the same is true. He's talking to the church in general. And since this is addressed to a collective assembly of believers, of course, it's important to interpret it that way. We must view it that way. And I thought, for our day and age, what are some of the names, are some of the labels that a church may indeed wear, but it may be dead on the inside? What are some of the labels or some of the names that are often put on churches, and the label makes the statement, we're alive, but on the inside, we may be truly dead? So here's some contemporary names that do not necessarily prove or disprove whether a church is alive, but they are often used to indicate that a church is alive. Number one, the first label, beautiful worship. Often this is used, this is put on to a church. That's all, we have such beautiful worship in our church. It may more broadly be said, we have such beautiful worship in our denomination. I mean, there may be wonderfully furnished and appointed sanctuaries, and stained glass and gold trim and exquisite paintings, certainly padded pews. There's pomp and there's ceremony and there are rites and there are rituals. They have deeply moving traditions. Music that is high and lofty and every note is usually perfect. They have beautifully administered sacraments and ornaments and often beautiful flowing robes. Pleasing sermons by skilled orators are delivered. And you know what? None of this is necessarily wrong in and of itself. It may not be our style, but it's not wrong, not sinful. But all too often it is form without substance. It's like an exquisite automobile without gasoline in the fuel tank. It's something to behold, but it's worthless for its true purpose. It's spiritual life in name only. You see, your worship may be beautiful, but your church may be dead. A second label that we often see put on churches today that says they're alive but may indeed really be dead is, we're a growing church. Oh, that one really sounds alive, doesn't it? We're a growing church. My friend, the standards of the local country clubs are often higher than that of many churches. So you can collect a crowd, put it in a building, and call it a church, but it may not be one. Today, studies reveal that 15 to 20% of the members of a church do 80% of all the work. I make the conclusion that means that probably at least 50% of the people in those churches are goats and not sheep. Today, we fill the membership roles of our churches with people who never come, much less serve in any capacity. And many who do come give little time, effort, or financial resources to the cause of Christ. And one casual look at their life reveals they really live no differently than the world around them. Often the pastor in this church is considered a great man of God or successful if he can creatively come up with enough carnal, fleshly amusements to get the folks to show up occasionally. But my friend, it's not a church, it's a circus. You don't have a flock of sheep, you've got a pen of goats. And the chief shepherd knows it. Every church should want to grow. Now, good and great churches have seasons of plateau. We've noticed in our own church, every 3 or 4 years, we sort of have a plateau. They grow again, 3 or 4, sort of. That's just common. If you study churches, that's just a pretty common cycle. So every church should want to grow, but it's essential to ask two questions. What kind of growth are we having? What kind of people are brought into the church? Are they people that bear the marks of true regenerate children of God who want to come into a church and use their spiritual gifts to serve the members of Christ to the glory of God and the advancement of the cause of Christ? We need to ask that question, what kind of growth? Secondly, what are the methods of our growth? What are we willing to do? To what extent have we gone to try to draw people into our churches? Our progression over the years is to make it more difficult to join the church, not because we're trying to prove something, but simply because it's not our church. And we want to make sure we are proper under-shepherds to the over-shepherd who owns the church. You see, you may be growing, and you may have a name that you're alive, but yet you may indeed be dead. Number three. A third label that's often put on a church that says it's alive, and it may be, but it may not be, it may be dead, that is exciting praise and worship. Men, come to our church. We have exciting praise and worship. Well, I like exciting praise and worship, don't you? That doesn't necessarily mean the church is alive. I mean, in these churches often, they're singing, there's clapping, there's shouting, there's praises. You can even get goosebumps. I get those sometimes here. And holy giggles. But you can get goosebumps at a football game, but it's not God. Often this is nothing more than a flesh feast. Religion in these churches is often reduced down to what, quote, uplifts, end of quotes, or what, quote, blesses, end of quote. Loving God and loving God's truth is lost in the pursuit of getting another blessing from God. The goal of coming to church is, I hope I get another blessing today. And I hope you get a blessing when you come, but that's not why you come. Now, thank God we do get blessings a lot when we come, but that's not why we come. But some churches have been reduced down to that level. They're like spoiled children who honor their parents only for what they can get. And I'm telling you, in that kind of church, Satan is glad to step in and join the festivities. I mean, why Satan couldn't be more pleased. You see, Satan doesn't mind a lot of racket being made in the name of Jesus when it's mostly surface and little substance, because he knows this kind of church will mislead many who are seeking Christ, and he's going to be thrilled. You could have a name or a label that you're alive, and you may very well be dead. You see, Satan doesn't mind a lot of racket being made in Jesus' name as long as it's a hollow racket. And there's a lot of racket being made in Jesus' name today. But you know, death has a rattle. I've stood by a number of deathbeds over the years, and I've learned that the death rattle can be quite loud, but it's still always a sign of the end. A church can be exciting, it can be stirring, it can be joyous, and yet really be spiritual in name only. It can have a name that it's alive and yet be dead. Number four, a fourth label that we seem to find put on churches to say, now we're a live church. We have God in our church. And that is sound doctrine. Oh, now we're the church of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Now, friends, sound doctrine is exceedingly important. We're commanded in the Word of God to guard sound doctrine. Elders of the church are commanded to remove people from the churches if they begin factious groups teaching unsound doctrine. Doctrine should be studied thoroughly and strongly proclaimed in the churches, but too often in some churches, doctrine has a sound, all right. It sounds hollow. You see, your doctrine can be as straight as a gun barrel and be just as empty. Sometimes these churches glory in their intellect. They'll say, we are a deep church. We study deeply the things of God. We have spiritual life. Yeah, they have depth. It's about 6 foot deep. It's dead as it can be. Bible doctrine, you see, is not first and foremost to be studied. It's first and foremost to be obeyed. Let me say that again. Bible doctrine is not first and foremost to be studied. It's first and foremost to be obeyed. Now, I spend a lot of time studying. That's my job. I spend a lot of time trying to get the truths of the Word of God so we can proclaim them one to another. But my friend, my job is not to come up here and impress you with how much I've studied and how much I've learned. It's to proclaim the Word of God so you can take the truth and make application this afternoon to your lives. If not, you're a dead Christian. And if that's generally what we do, then we're a dead church. It must be proclaimed to the end of being practiced. So in these churches, often you'll find them dogmatic about doctrine. Don't change that. They're bulldogmatic. They're bulldogmatic about the inerrancy of Scripture. And I am too. But they're very weak on the sufficiency of Scripture for application into their daily lives. They're bulldogmatic about the virgin birth of Christ, and we ought to be. But they're very weak on the exemplary life of Christ. That is, Christ's life being a model for our lives. They're bulldogmatic on the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and I am too. They're very shallow and weak on taking up their own cross and following after Christ. They're bulldogmatic on the perseverance of the saints, and I am too. But they scarcely give any consideration to the purity and the life of the saints in the church. They're bulldogmatic about the imminent and personal return of Christ, and we ought to be. But too often these people are marked by the attitude of looking at His coming, not looking for His coming. You can have a name that we're a live church. We hold the sound doctrine and yet be dead. Beautiful worship. We're growing. Exciting praise and worship. While we have sound doctrine, good things, all of them in some ways, but they can be a label and a label only. And you can have a name that you're alive and have all of that, but really be dead. Well, those are some of the things we may put on a church, some of the labels we may put on a church that says we're alive, but indeed be dead. Now we leave the rebuke stage or the rebuke section of this address to this assembly of believers at Sardis. And now we come to the remedy stage. Can I just pause here and say thank God for the remedy stage? I'd ask you to raise your hands, but some of you aren't humble enough before God to do it. I'll raise mine. I've been through the rebuke stage. I'm so thankful to God that after God rebukes you, He starts giving you the remedy. Amen? He doesn't just rebuke you and leave you. If you repent, He'll work with you and get you back on track. That's the kind of loving, merciful God that He is. Well, let's look at the remedy. We see that beginning in verse 2. First of all, He says, wake up! Some of you woke up just then. That's such an emphatic expression. Jesus, speaking to John, says, tell the church at Sardis this, wake up! It's so emphatic. There's such strength behind those two words. He's trying to jar them from their stupor. That's exactly what the Lord is doing to the church at Sardis. He's saying, I love you, you're still a church, but overall, generally speaking, the Spirit-filled people haven't dealt with the problems in the church. You've got lost people all in your church. You've got Christians who are backslidden, and generally speaking, you're dead. And He says, I'm going to take you like a big-fisted man would take a little canary cage. I'm going to shake you up until I get you back on track again. You know, God does that to Baptist churches. Amen. He reaches down with that big, omnipotent hand and He takes our cage and shakes us good. Are you listening to me? And everything that's not canary shakes out. I've been here 20 years. I've seen a whole lot of stuff shake out over the years. A whole lot of people shake out over the years. You know why? They weren't plugged in right to the right thing. And they don't last when the great shaker begins to shake. Well, that's what He's trying to do. Shake them up. Stir them up. He wants to startle them out of their doldrums. He's knocking them out of their carnal comfort zone. And then He says something interesting. Not just wake up. Notice the next phrase there. He says, strengthen the things that remain. His point is there are a few persons and a few biblical principles that are right. Get back on the few things that are right and build from there again. Get back to those few essential, basic, biblical things and grow from there. The verb tense of strengthening the things that remain emphasizes an ongoing process. Literally, it means keep on being watchful and continue strengthening the few surviving things in your church. Now, He says something else there. He says, picking up on that, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. That means they were on the verge of death. In other words, He's saying you're real close to losing your last spark if you don't get on track. It's amazing to me how many congregations that from every appearance seem to be on their last spark of true spiritual life. And so many Baptists love it so. That's an amazing thing to me. The Old Testament, the prophet said, Israel had become backslidden, and the prophet said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so. You know one thing I like about you folks? You want the truth. I've preached things that would have run off most Baptists, but it makes you like me more. That's why I love you and appreciate you, because I can't preach any other way. I don't know any other way to do it. They've written books and done all kinds of things about how to touch people and how to reach the baby boomer and how to comfort the Generation X and how to minister to the needs of the buster. All I know, folks, is to love Jesus and love you enough to preach you the truth of the Word of God. And if that draws you, fine. If that repels you, fine. Because, my friend, if you please God, it does not matter who you displease. But if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. So He says to this church, there are just a few things that remain. You're just about to die spiritually. There's just a glimmering, faltering hope for this church. Over the years, I've had more than a few middle-aged to senior adult men come to me who've joined our church. And I've heard this basic statement several times. They said, "Brother Jeff, I spent 20, 30 years maybe in a dead church. Brother Jeff, I raised my children in a dead church and I pretty much lost them. And I've come to your church and I begin to learn spiritual truth. I begin to grow in the Lord. I begin to understand things I never understood before. And Brother Jeff, all I've got left is maybe I can reach my grandchildren for God." He said, it doesn't matter how godly you are and how spiritual you are. God did not design you to make it on your own. God designed you to make it in a family of other spiritual, godly believers and under the preaching and leadership of a godly pastor. You have to have the whole package to grow spiritually. And so many of these are good men and godly men, but somehow they've been lulled into a sleepy stupor and stayed in a dead place. And it paid awful consequences on their own lives and to their families. And they're just thankful to God that at some point they got to turn it around and get plugged in and begin growing for God. Well, he continues and says something interesting there. If you look at it there in verse 2. "I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now listen to me. Their deeds were sufficient to give them a good name in the sight of man, but friend, the sight of man doesn't matter. They didn't have the kind of deeds that get the attention of God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance." How many of you realize and would agree with me, we can put on the outward stuff. We've been Baptists long enough, we can do that. We can put on the outward stuff, but I'm going to tell you, God's got you pegged from the very first of what you really are in your heart. He knows exactly what you are in your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God knows the heart. And when God looks at my heart, I have to say, "Oh, dear God, help me. Oh, dear God, if you don't guard me, if you don't make me something, I'm sunk." Amen? I just have to fall down and humble myself. Because when he sees my heart, he lets me see it. And I say, "Oh, dear God, you have to show me that again." I don't want to see that again. Well, they had deeds sufficient enough to give them a good name in the sight of men, but they were sadly deficient in the sight of God. I have had a long and painful experience over the years, of realizing there are a number of people that I just knew were godly spiritual people. Some of them I became close to. Only for God to reveal over time they really were not spiritual at all. If you are very mature at all, you have also had that painful process in your life. But you know, isn't that a pattern of Scripture? Didn't David say something like, the guy that turned on him was his best friend? Someone he thought was. Wasn't it Jesus that said, "Judas, you come to kiss me? You're one of my intimate friends and followers." Christian, keep growing in the Lord. And when that occurs to you, don't be shocked. That's part of the process of growing in the Lord. "Pastor, how will I know?" Listen, this is it. Are you listening? I can nail it down. Are you listening? This is it. Are you listening? "How will I know if that person I just knew loved God, I just knew they were spiritual, I just knew they walked with God, how am I going to know if it's just outside or if it's true on the inside of them?" Their love for truth. Their love for truth. It's this simple. When there's an issue that comes up and the Bible's clear, show them what the Bible says. If they joyously respond to what the truth says, and if they joyously say, "I'm going to get my emotions and my feelings in line with the truth," they're real. If they in one form or another sort of slough off what the Word says and continue on in their thought or their process or their progress or digression, ignoring the truth, God's just shown you they have a name that they're alive, but they're really dead. Listen to me. You show me what this book says, it's settled for me. Amen? Can this church give an affirming amen? Show me what the book says, it's settled for me. All right, that's good. I won't have a dead church. And that's why I love you and appreciate you. You're not dead. Oh, you're not always loud, but you're not dead. You don't always say amen enough, but you're not dead. So as he's giving the remedy to this church, he's saying, wake up, because you're not a church. Now listen to me. He's not saying to Sardis, you're a church that's on track. You just need to keep maturing and going forward. And I believe with all my heart, that's the truth of this church. By the grace of God and for His glory, this church is on track. We just need to continue maturing and going forward. If you can look at our purpose statement, our strategy statement for small groups, our strategy statement for worship, and our strategy statement for missions, and if you can improve upon that biblically, you come show me. We're on track. We just need to keep maturing. That's not what he's saying to this church. He's not saying you're on track. He's saying, man, you're off track and you're not going anywhere. You need to wake up and jump back on the track. You are a stagnant church going nowhere. Now let me just begin to show you the specific remedies he lists here. I'll just deal with the word remember. Notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, remember. Now this word remember here doesn't mean just to recall. Oh, I recall. This word remember means to cherish. He says, I want you to go back and cherish the rich spiritual heritage you have as a child of God. Cherish it. That is the glorious fact that you've been allowed the opportunity to be saved and to be a child of God. Well, let me say something to you this morning with all the emphasis of my heart. With all the passion I can muster, let me say something to you this morning. Why are you on the sideline? You need to go back and remember to cherish what Christ has done for you. He died on the cross for your sin. He put new life in you. Then I don't know about you, but when God saved me, my decisions were over. The I think and I feel stuff was over. He saved me. I was so depressed, I was ready to die when He saved me. How could I ever return anything worthy of what He's done for me? That's what Jesus is saying through John. He says, say to the church at Sardis, you need to go back and cherish what's been done for you. You know what happens when you do that? You don't think up excuses why you can miss visitation. You think up reasons of how you can get there. Amen. That wasn't very good, amen. You don't sit around and think up reasons why you're not going to participate in all the areas of Stewardship Commitment Day. You do what I've done lately. Oh, dear God, how can I do enough this time? Amen. Well, I just don't agree with everything we're doing down at the church. You don't agree with everything your wife does, but you still buy the groceries for her. You still pay the house payment. Amen. You need to go back and cherish. Well, I'm so overwhelmed with Jesus sometimes. Good night. That He take me and save me. And let me pastor church. Let me preach His truth. Oh, I'm so overwhelmed with Jesus sometimes. Maybe for many of us this morning, we just need to go back and cherish. Oh God, what You've done for me. And be like, oh Isaiah, whatever it is, if it's biblical, and the pastor says, church, let's go, your hand's the first one up. Here I am, I'm in on it. You know why? I've gone back and cherished what my Lord's done for me. I've woken up, and I'm ready to strengthen the things that remain. The word heard there means that momentary act of conversion. Go back and remember how Christ saved you. Go back and remember the change in your heart and life. Go back and remember how you went from the depths of guilt and sinfulness and burden and anxiety and despair to being saved and having a new Lord and God for your life. Go back, he says, and remember what you've received and heard. And then he says, and keep it. Go back to that fresh, passionate, warm zeal to honor God and serve God and put God first, go back and recapture that and hang on to it. Keep it. Well, that's a good word for a lot of us here, perhaps sitting here in this building tonight, that God, maybe to some capacity, the overwhelming majority of us need to go back and grab hold again of that passion and that love for God we had at conversion and keep it. My friend, it's so easy to slip away. You know why we have accountability groups in our church? Because we all slip and leak. And those accountability, men with men, women with women, voluntarily and lovingly holding each other accountable. Why? Because we're legalists? No. Because we all know we slip and we backslide and we leak, but we don't want to. Amen? We want to stay strong, so we welcome the accountability into our lives. So Paul says to this church that needs to wake up, this church that has the name that it is alive, but indeed it's dead. He said, men, go back and remember what you've received and you heard. That's the point of conversion. And grab hold of that and keep it. And then in a summarizing statement, he says, and repent. All of that is involved in repentance. Now, the first two things are continuing processes. In the verb tense, you are to go back and keep remembering what you've received. Keep holding on to what you heard. Keep that spiritual vitality and fruitfulness you had at the beginning. Keep that process going in your life. But the word repent is not a continuing process. The word repent here emphasizes a quick and decisive decision. You need to remember doctrinally that repentance does not involve the work or the change of life. Are you hearing me? Repentance is not a work or a change of life. The truth of repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind purpose, our heart motive, our direction, but it will always result in a change of work and behavior, but the change of work and behavior was not repentance. Repentance is a quick and decisive thing that happens in the heart, and then it will inevitably result in a change of life and behavior. Then he gives something of a warning here with this remedy. He says the last half of verse 3, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now this phrase is interesting. When he uses the phrase, I'm coming like a thief, I want you to know the rapture of the church is never expressed in this way. The coming like a thief is referring to the second coming of Christ to the earth. The rapture's not the second coming. He doesn't come all the way to the earth when he raptures the church out. The second coming is after the rapture, at the end of the tribulation. Matter of fact, right quick, turn over to Revelation 16, 15. Would you do that? Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Now, what coming is this? It's the second coming, not the rapture. So let me ask you something. If we hold that these letters were written for churches that were in existence during John's day, and he says, okay, church at Sardis, our assembly of believers at Sardis, I'm coming like a thief. And then at the end of the tribulation, he tells the believers, I'm coming like a thief. What does that tell you? That tells you this could not be a contemporary of John that he's writing to. These could only be future believers who actually be in the tribulation, who will actually be on earth, if not martyred before this time. And when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on earth, he'll come suddenly and unexpectedly like that thief. Now, the point that John is making is this. The last place church at Sardis you want to be when he comes like a thief quickly and suddenly to establish his kingdom is frolicking around in sin. But isn't that same warning good for those of us who are not looking for the second coming? We're looking for the rapture. Amen? The last place you and I want to be found when he comes in the rapture is on the sidelines coasting on God in our local church. So Christ gives them the remedy. Christ says you need to repent. You need to go back to your conversion, cherish the glory of that, and keep that. Keep walking in the vitality and the fruitfulness that you had when you were first saved. Wake up, dead church. Now let's hurry on to our third main point, and that is reward. Reward. Let's look at it there in verses 4 and 5. First of all, in verse 4, he says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Now, ancient pagan religion will have a great revival during the tribulation. And a lot of it will have Christian labels pasted on it. But there'll be a great revival of pagan religions. And in the ancient pagan religions, a soiled garment would disqualify the worshiper and it would dishonor the gods. So they'll understand, I believe, what this is all about. And so John says that there is a few, there's a minority of the professing Christians in Sardis who have not fallen into a practice of sin and rebellion. There's a few who have not soiled their garments. So when a person, let's put it this way, when Satan sends a false professor into the church, and Satan does do that, by the way, and that false professor says that they've received Jesus Christ, but they're not born again. And then another person comes down and says, "I've received Jesus Christ," and they're genuinely born again. You know, at the very first, they both have clean garments as far as the eyes of man go, don't they? I mean, from the outward appearance, best we can tell, they're both clean. But you mark my words, you give it some time, and pretty soon the unregenerate church member will soil their garment. You give it some time and the truth will come out. Just give it a season of time. Now look also there in verse 4. He says, "But there are a few there who have not soiled their garments." And then he says, "And they will walk with me in white." Those with unsoiled garments will receive a complete cleansing when the Lord comes. But all of the rest will receive judgment. Now, as we walk with Christ now, we receive partial cleansings. Matter of fact, I need cleansed just about every day. That's part of the journey and part of the process. But let me tell you something. Sometimes, you know, my mama used to have to scrub me when I was a little boy. She said I had rust behind my ears, and I still wonder about that to this day. Wonder if I really had rust behind my... I felt back there now and then, it felt a little bit like rust, just to be honest. But she would have to scrub me. I mean, I was all boy, 200% boy, had a big afro, big fuzzy hair, and I'd get out and stuff get hung in my hair. I was all boy. My mother would have to scrub me. And man, I'm telling you, that scrubbing wasn't very much fun. Friend, I'm telling you, as you walk with God in this world, God's going to scrub you up every now and then. A couple of you could use a good scrubbing right now. God's going to scrub you up. And listen, it's uncomfortable and it's painful. But if He scrubs on you now, it means He'll just cleanse you completely later on. It means you belong to Him. Listen, my friend, that's infinitely better than judgment later on. Amen? Woo, glory to God and amen. Every time the pain, when God allows circumstances to come into your life that's difficult or that's painful or maybe that's unjust, God's just scrubbing you up a little bit. He's cleaning you up a little bit. And let that remind you, I belong to my Lord. I'm going to get cleansed all the way through and through one day. And praise God, I don't belong to the devil. I won't face judgment at that point. I'm going to face cleansing. When we see Him and walk in white, we will be so glad we did not walk in the black of this world. Now I want to look at that aspect again in just a moment, but look down at verse 5. Still talking about the reward here. He says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments." And here's the point. "And I will not erase his name from the book of life." I'll be honest, I struggled with this for quite a season. What does that mean? I will not erase his name from the book of life. Here's what I believe it means. From eternity past, everyone's name was recorded in the book of life. Then sin entered through Adam and Eve, and in God's perfect justice, those who don't receive the righteousness of Christ will indeed have their names blotted out of the book of life. Everyone's name was there. Then everyone it was a necessity in the justice of God that their names be removed from the book of life because of sin. But if you receive Christ and therefore His righteousness, your name can stay and not be blotted out. A couple of texts really give a strong support for this. Exodus 32:33. He says, whoever hath sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Again, their names were all there, but those who sin, they will be blotted out. Then Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. Again, their names were there. Then there was a point in time when they were blotted out. Now, in John's day, in those ancient cities, it was a common custom that when you died or the deceased, their names were removed from the civic registers of those cities. And so he picks up on a metaphor or a practice of his day to point out a very important biblical truth, that those who are remain in the living, those who have the life of God and will pass through the judgment of the tribulation and go on into God's kingdom, their names will not be blotted out of God's book. Now, let me just for a moment talk about the specific rewards here and amplify a little bit of what we've already looked at. First of all, I want you to notice the phrase in verse 5, we will be clothed in white garments. Now, that expression, clothed in white garments, refers to our final glorification. Our final glorification. Now, you are already glorified in a positional sense. You could say positionally, I am now glorified. Matter of fact, Romans 8:30 tells us, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now the word glorified is a past tense verb. It has already taken place. Positionally, now listen, right now you are in Christ. And where is in Christ? Or where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father. So right now in Christ, you're already glorified. You say, I can't understand that. Well, you just have to accept the glorious truth that right now, you walk in the sphere of being in Christ. And while you're down here, Christ is in you. And the process right now, you are already glorified in Christ, but also you must live out your life down here with Christ in you. And as you mature in Christ, you're to be closer and closer and more like you're ultimately going to be at your final glorification. So positionally, right now, you are in Christ and you are past tense glorified. But also you're to be progressively glorified. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So he said, you're going to go from one glory. You are on a progressive growth from the earthly glory, which is no true glory at all the way to the true glory of God. Now, when Jesus says you're going to be clothed in white, he's speaking of that day of final glorification. Listen. These believers at Sardis will face the ridicule, the rejection, the persecution. They will be considered the dung of the earth. And Jesus is basically saying, keep faithful to me because it's not going to be long and I'm going to clothe you in white. What a great word of encouragement that must have been. I mean, the earth calls you black. The earth calls you fanatics. The earth calls you extremists. The earth calls you irrelevant. And many of these will possibly be martyred during the Great Tribulation. But Jesus says, hang on, I'm going to clothe you in white one day. You're going to have your final glorification. Now notice the second thing as far as reward. He says in verse 4, another phrase, and we looked at it a little bit earlier. He says, last part of verse 4, and they will walk with me in white. That speaks of our full consecration. Your walk of consecration. Now, we are to be consecrated to God right now. That means set apart unto Him and for Him. But friend, no matter how much you purpose to be set apart for Him, you are not fully or finally consecrated yet. But on that day, you will walk in full consecration. You'll get up in the morning and you'll walk with Him. You'll go to bed at night and you will walk with Him. Matter of fact, you probably won't have to go to bed. Now, as far as I understand, there's no night there. So don't guess you'll need to go to sleep. But it'll all be okay because you'll be with Him in full consecration. You know, I can't understand a professing Christian that doesn't want to be close to Jesus. You hadn't seen enough of Him, evidently. And so these folks are being terrorized, persecuted, hated, even martyred. And Jesus says to them, you're going to have full consecration when I come. I'm going to glorify you, and you will walk in consecration with me, set apart unto me and for me. A couple of verses on this. Romans 6:12. Paul says to the church at Rome, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Now listen, he said, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now listen, as long as you have a mortal body, you have the corruption of sin with you all the time. Now the true you doesn't have a desire for sin, but the old, corrupted, polluted flesh you walk around in still has flesh desires, sin desires. Can I get amen on that? You still have it, I still have it, all of God's children still have it. But he said, listen, though sin remains in you, it does not have to reign over you. If you find yourself in sin, you repent and get it off the throne and get Christ back on the throne again. You do not have to walk under the reign of sin, even though sin remains in this polluted, depraved flesh we're still embodied in until that day of glorification. But there's going to come a time when that body will be done away with. Revelation 22:3 talks about that new earth and how we will dwell with Christ. That verse says, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him. Have I ever said to you before what the greatest thing about heaven is? The greatest thing about heaven is that you will finally serve your Lord perfectly. What's it say? It says, his bondservant shall serve him. That means full consecration unto him, and you will walk in full obedience to him. Well, we don't have it now, but in that day, these believers on earth, when the Lord comes, will have it. When he comes to set up his kingdom, he'll glorify them. They'll walk into that kingdom and rule and reign with him. And I believe we will have the same basic experience at the rapture. Now, a third thing here. In verse 5, the last half, he said, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that speaks of our formal coronation. Now I use the word coronation, and I will confess it may be a little strong, but I want to emphasize something here. When these believers on earth are going through this great tribulation and they're being hated and rejected and even martyred, Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on earth. There will be a sense of a formal immigration into his kingdom. There will be a point in time when they will be welcomed in. But it's more than just an immigration into the kingdom. It has a truth of coronation connected to it. For example, listen to these verses. Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs and we will be glorified with Christ. Revelation 5:10 says, we will reign on earth. Now listen. I believe the reigning on earth has specific emphasis for the Jews. Why? Because that's what he promised the Jews over and over and over in the Old Testament. He said, I'm coming again, I'll set up my kingdom on earth, and those redeemed of Israel will reign with me on earth, and all the other nations of the earth will bow down before Israel and their Messiah, the Christ. So this is more than just an entrance into the kingdom. He said, you're going to come in and reign with me. I don't know all that that means, but I think I'd like to get in on it. There's a glory to this full or final or formal coronation. I begin to meditate on that phrase that he will confess his name or your name before the Father and before his angels. And I thought how many confess our name on earth, and it's a blessing to our hearts. When a child or a grandchild learns enough to confess your name, call you by name, I'm telling you, that brings joy to your heart. When a lover confesses your name, I've got a lover, by the way, married to her, it brings thrill to your heart. It's a blessing to you. When a parent has one of those little children that gets lost in the mall, you ever had one of them? And that little child hears the voice of mom or dad calling their name. That brings comfort to our heart, or to the heart of that little child. When the announcer announces your name, that you're on the one of the members, starting members of the athletic team, or the principal, or the president of the school bears your name, confesses your name, that you are a graduate, I'm going to tell you that blesses you. That brings honor to your heart. But oh, to imagine that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would take the time to confess my name before my Father in heaven. Jesus Christ will literally stand and bear your name before the Father to say, Father, I deem this one is worthy of you and your kingdom. Now that ought to just settle every question of whether I'm going to serve my Lord forever right there. You mean God's Son will declare and confess my name before the Father? My friend, I submit to you that if Buddha were to stand before the Father and confess my name, the Father would look at Buddha and say, depart from me, I never knew you. If Confucius were to stand before the Heavenly Father and say, Father, I confess Jeff Noblet's name, the Father would look at Confucius and say, depart from me, I never knew you. If Muhammad were to stand before the Father and confess your name, I'm telling you the Father would look at Muhammad and say, depart from me, I never knew you. If Karl Marx, the great humanist, communist, were to stand before the Father and confess your name, the Father would say, depart from me, I never knew you. And even if Mary, the human mother of Jesus, were to stand and try to confess your name, He would say, Mary, you have no authority to present Him to me. But I'm telling you, friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when Jesus Christ declares our name before the Father, we will enter in gladly and freely. My friend, there's coming a day when Jesus will stand and say, your name and 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 my name. You'll say, Father, this is Jeff Noblet. Father, I commend him to you and to your kingdom. What a thought. And the Father will say, enter in, my son. Welcome home. Whew. What a reward. What a reward. What a reward we have.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblet. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.